For the past couple weeks, we've been studying the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. We've looked at the first four Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. For those of you who have not been with us, and by way of review for the others, we've been talking about the Beatitudes as a progression, as one Beatitude builds upon the other. So Jesus lays down a foundation with blessed are the poor in spirit, and then he builds upon that foundation with each of the subsequent Beatitudes dependent upon the previous one. That's at least one way that I'm suggesting that we approach and view the Beatitudes. Last week we ended our class talking about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As I mentioned in last week's class, I see this beatitude as primarily talking about our desire for justification. That once we realize how helpless we are in the eyes of God, poor in spirit, once we have mourned for our sins, blessed are those who mourn, those have an effect. It humbles us, it produces a spirit of meekness, and then it also produces a longing, a desire to be right in the eyes of God and to have fellowship with God. Two lessons that we can draw from Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6, beginning down around verse 43 and going down through about verse 58, that to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood is to be a partaker of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's to imbibe Jesus into our life, to make him a part of us. And that brings us into fellowship with him, fellowship with the Father, which I believe is, in essence, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We also talked toward the end of class about how this can include hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, which is food for our spiritual soul. We also talked about how the Holy Spirit helps satisfy that longing, that yearning, that desire for spiritual things. Those are just a few of the things that we touched on toward the end of last week. And that, I believe, brings us to the next beatitude, which is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the connection I see between these two is that once we have experienced the justification that God provides in Jesus Christ, once we have experienced God's mercy, this in turn compels us to show mercy to other people, and then also is reciprocated by God toward us, which is the promise in the Beatitude. So God's justification compels us to be merciful toward others, which in turn then, I wouldn't say obligates God, but God says, I will be merciful to those who will be merciful to others. Another way of looking at these Beatitudes is to consider that the first four relate to how we interact with God, our relationship with God, and the second four Beatitudes touch on how we relate with one another. So that's another way of viewing the Beatitudes, and certainly I think has real merit. Is there anything we need to discuss before we get into Blessed are the Merciful? Any lingering questions or comments from last week? We good? All right, let's press on ahead. As I think about mercy, I think there are several components that make up mercy. Mercy is, of course, the opposite of retribution. Mercy is when we refuse to give someone what they deserve or perhaps have even earned it in their conduct toward us. People may abuse us. They may say terrible things about us, lie to us, cheat, steal, betray. They may very well deserve punishment for all those things. They deserve what's coming to them, but to be merciful means that I withhold that. I do not give them their due. I also think mercy requires an element of empathy as well, that I'm able to place myself in the shoes of someone else, to look at their situation and perhaps say to myself, that could be me, or that has been me in the past, and it allows us to relate to their situation, to feel a sense of mercy for them and compassion. I think mercy also entails the element of forgiveness. And forgiveness, at least as I understand it, is to no longer hold someone accountable for what they have done to me, that I'm no longer going to charge them with wrongdoing, that I have released them from that responsibility, so to speak. And as Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that if I expect forgiveness from God, I need to be willing to forgive other people. And that, I believe, is built upon that principle he first teaches in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So mercy is the opposite of retribution. I believe mercy requires an element of empathy. It also contains the element of forgiveness. Mercy also, I believe, carries with it the idea of compassion. That I look upon someone who is weak, who is vulnerable, someone who is hurting, and that moves me to be compassionate toward them. And I think we can see all of these elements in various examples in the scriptures. Let's talk about this first one, how mercy is the opposite of retribution. And as an example, I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament, to the example of David and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David is being pursued by Saul. Saul wants him dead. Saul is jealous of David's fame, and he wants David dead. And so he has pursued David all the way to the strongholds of En-Gedi. And Saul has taken 3,000 men to either capture David or to kill him. While he's on the search for David, Saul decides to relieve himself inside of a cave where David is hiding. David has the opportunity to kill Saul at this moment. In fact, his men encourage him to do that very thing. David, though, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 6, says this: "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Two chapters later, David is given another opportunity to kill Saul, and he says pretty much the same thing: "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Now, what I find compelling about the example of David is he viewed Saul as God's anointed. What motivated David to withhold his hand from killing Saul was the fact that God had anointed Saul the king of Israel. David recognized Saul as God's anointed, God's ordained king. In other words, David respected the value that God had placed on Saul. And his respect for that value was what kept him from returning evil for evil. To me, this is a powerful example. When we talk about withholding retribution, not striking back, turning the other cheek, not returning evil for evil, one of the compelling reasons why we should exercise mercy in those situations is that we recognize the value of the person who, though they may be very unpleasant, though they may be very offensive, we see their value as a human being in the eyes of God. Just as David saw the value of Saul being God's anointed, so we too should look at other people and see the value that God has invested in them. This is what James talks about in James chapter 3, verse number 9. Of course, this passage has to do with the tongue. He says, "With the tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." All of us are made in the image or in the similitude of God. I should not curse my brother or sister because God has given them value. They are his children. They are made in his image. And of course, this would extend even beyond the confines of the church. We are all God's children in the sense that every man and woman has been made in God's image. Therefore, they have been invested with value in God's eyes. And this should compel us to be merciful. I should show mercy toward another person, not because the offender deserves that mercy, but because they are made in the image of God. And then we can take this even a step further. If we bring things in within the confines of the church, are we not all the anointed of God? Have we all not been anointed by God, brothers and sisters? Have we? We have, haven't we? In 1 John chapter 2, John talks about an anointing that we have received from God. Who is that anointing? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Every person in this room who calls upon the name of the Lord, who is a Christian, is God's anointed. And that has value in God's eyes, and it should have value in our eyes as well. There's a saying that I ran across in my preparation for this lesson that I think is really good. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Oh yes, we talk about heaven and how wonderful heaven will be. And yet there are people even within the church that we might struggle to get along with. But they are God's anointed. They have value that's been given to them by God. And for that reason, we should be compelled to be merciful in those circumstances. So I see one component of mercy requiring us to look at the value of someone else and not returning evil for evil, not acting with a spirit of retribution, turning the other cheek, recognizing that we are all made in God's image and those within the church are God's anointed. We all have value in the eyes of God. I also think we see in the example of David and Saul a measure of empathy on David's part. And I might be extrapolating just a little bit here, so if you would just bear with me, maybe I'm stretching to make a point. But I see in the words of David a man who was perhaps placing himself not in the shoes of Saul, but in his sandals. In his response to his men who were encouraging David to strike Saul, David says this, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." To me, that is an important point because empathy and mercy become very difficult when we begin to see ourselves as superior to someone else. And let's not be mistaken. David was on the morally superior high ground in this situation, was he not? He was being wronged by Saul. On that there is no debate. David was on the moral high ground, but his moral superiority did not prevent him from seeing Saul as his master. Humility, in other words, was a key to David's mercy. So mercy recognizes that I should not think of someone as superior to me in any way whatsoever. Mercy requires that element of humility. I also see David withholding his hand from Saul, not only out of his respect for God and the value God had invested in Saul, but because, in my opinion, he may have very well seen himself in Saul's sandals at some point in the future. Remember, David at this moment was Saul's anointed successor. He was the God-ordained heir to the throne. If David, God's anointed, kills another of God's anointed, what do you suppose David thought might have happened to him down the road? He might very well be in the same position. To assassinate Saul and usurp the throne might have put David himself in a very precarious position someday. And this is what mercy requires. Mercy requires us to place ourselves in someone else's shoes and see that that might very well be me in that situation. And how would I want someone to treat me? Should I be in a similar circumstance. Empathy, I think, is a vital virtue in the church. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. He says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is the spirit of empathy, that we're able to place ourselves in the shoes of someone who is hurting or someone who is rejoicing. This is what I believe motivates our mercy and compassion in such situations. Perhaps I'm making too much out of David's example, but it just makes me think there might be something there. I'll pause here for a moment before I get to forgiveness. Any questions, comments, thoughts that you have about mercy so far? Yes, Alan, go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And as James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Yeah. Good point. Yeah, Dan, go ahead.
We're all familiar with the sixth chapter of 2 Kings and the king of Syria sending out raiding parties. And it ends up that one of those parties ended up blind because of Elisha.
Good example. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Very good. All right. Well, let's touch a little bit on forgiveness here. And I'd like to take you someplace that might seem a little unusual at first. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for a couple minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's look at the case of Paul and Alexander the coppersmith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Now, to properly understand forgiveness, I think it's essential for us to properly define forgiveness. And it seems to me that a lot of times our concept of forgiveness is misinformed by some things we think forgiveness is, but when in fact it's really not. Forgiveness means that I'm no longer holding someone accountable for the sin that they have committed against me. I'm not charging them with that sin any longer. I'm not running through it in my mind, relitigating the sin over and over again. I have released them from that debt in my head. That is what I believe forgiveness entails. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about Alexander the coppersmith, and he says that this man did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. The reason I'm bringing this passage up is because I think from this passage we can learn several things that should not be included in our concept of forgiveness. I've told you what I think forgiveness is. Now let me tell you what I think it is not. Forgiveness does not say that what this person did to me was okay. It does not right a wrong, in other words. As Paul acknowledges with Alexander, this man did Paul much harm. Many people believe that if I forgive someone, what I'm saying is what they did to me was okay. Brethren, that's a lie. It's a lie. What Alexander did to Paul was wrong, and it will always be considered wrong. Forgiveness says that what the offender did was wrong. It will always be wrong, but I will no longer charge them with wrongdoing. Paul says he did me harm. What he did isn't right, and my forgiveness of him does not change that. And I think, at least in this case, we may be mixing up two concepts, forgiveness and justification. Justification means that we are righting a wrong or taking someone who is wrong and making them right. That's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. He takes a sinner and he turns them into a saint. That's justification. But forgiveness is different than justification. To forgive someone does not right the wrong. It simply means I am no longer holding them accountable. I'm not holding what the offender did to me against him or her. So forgiveness does not right a wrong. Nor does forgiveness mean that I have to completely forget what was done to me. That's another misconception. We hear the statement, forgive and forget, and I think I've even taught that from this podium, and let me tell you tonight, I was wrong. Let me tell you why. Did Paul ever forget what Alexander had done to him? No. And it would have been irresponsible for him to do so. Why? Because this man still posed a threat to the church. And there are circumstances that happen in life, and I'm thinking of circumstances involving abuse, for instance, where it would be possible for the victim of abuse to forgive their abuser, the one who abused them, but for them to forget it would be irresponsible. They might place themselves or someone else in a situation where they could be harmed again. So forgiveness does not include forgetting. And I know that sometimes we use the concept of God forgetting sins, but I'm not entirely persuaded that that idea that God forgets sins is exactly what we think it means. I think that that just simply means that God no longer holds us accountable for those sins, that in Jesus Christ they are removed, they are taken away. Whether or not he forgets them, pulls them out of his mind, I'm just not entirely persuaded. In fact, I think there may be reasons to doubt that that is the case. That what that's really teaching us is that God removes them from our record and he no longer charges us with them. And as I've said, at least for us, even if we don't agree on whether or not God forgives sins, I think we can all agree that in some cases it would be terribly irresponsible for us to forget what had been done to us, just as Paul demonstrates with Alexander the coppersmith. Another misconception about forgiveness is we get it into our heads that we can't forgive someone because they need to pay. Someone needs to pay for what has been done to me. And I'll draw your attention back to the example of David and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse number 10. I like what David says. He says in 1 Samuel 26 and 10, when he's given that second opportunity to kill Saul, he says this, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." In saying that, David turns the responsibility for vengeance over to God. God can be the one who strikes him down, or perhaps time and chance will happen to him and he'll die in battle. And yet sometimes we find ourselves thinking, I just can't forgive them because somebody's got to pay. Because I'm in a lot of pain, I'm really hurting, and someone needs to pay for what's been done to me. Well, brethren, someone has paid, haven't they? Jesus Christ paid on the cross for my sins and for the sins of that person who offended me. Jesus Christ did pay for it. And if that person ever comes to repentance, then those sins will be covered. The Creator of the universe became flesh and offered himself for that sin. And should that offender never repent for what they have done, then they will pay. Yeah, Jim, go ahead. Jump on in.
I'm wondering in your studies, the Alexander that you're in 2 Timothy, is that the same Alexander that's in 1 Timothy and the end of chapter 1, where it says, some of them rejected these and so expressed their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
It's quite possible. Yeah, yeah, and you know, I hesitate because we can't be entirely certain, but I mean, we got two letters written to the same guy talking about this man, Alexander. It's quite possible it's the same man, and if so, yeah, the whole intent of delivering him over to Satan is so that he will repent, so that he will come back. So in that situation, someone has paid, Jesus has paid. Bill, go right ahead. Hey, I've got that in my notes. Yeah, no, that's all right. How'd you know that? Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, often we are just too hurt to forgive, right? There's just too much pain there. And that resentment is just, we're trying to punish that other person, and quite frankly, they may be totally unaware that they've done anything to you. I mean, there are circumstances where that happens. So. Yeah, we're just making ourselves miserable in the end. Anything else? One last thing to say about forgiveness, and I'm going to have to move on to being pure in heart. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. I do think that these two concepts are separate from one another. Obviously, in this letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, at this moment in time, Alexander the coppersmith was an enemy both of Paul and of the Christian faith. Reconciliation involves bringing two hostile parties together and resolving the enmity between them and replacing that with friendship. We've got examples of that in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Both passages teach on the concept of reconciliation. But you can forgive an enemy, but not be reconciled with them. And I think we have two excellent examples of that in the New Testament. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's forgiveness without reconciliation, at least at that particular moment. And Stephen, as he's being stoned, what does he say? He prays that God would forgive them for what they are doing to him. There are two examples of forgiveness without reconciliation, because reconciliation requires two willing parties. Forgiveness sometimes, many times, goes one way, and reconciliation does not happen. This is why God spends a lot of time teaching us how to treat our enemies. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, later on in 34 and 35, and then Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. God spends a lot of time teaching us how to treat our enemies. Why? Because there are people who are going to oppose us. It's just a fact. But we can forgive those people, even if we're not reconciled with them. Anything else you want to say about forgiveness before I move on to being pure in heart? Yes, Tim, go right ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I'm just not sure if that means that God is able to make himself forget those things, or if that phrase simply means he will no longer hold it against them. I'm just not sure. Yeah, John, go ahead.
Well, maybe I'm a little more sure. That's good.
Thank you for that. Very good. Other thoughts along those lines? There is one more element to forgiveness that I'm not going to be able to touch on tonight, and that's compassion. And of course, the best example of compassion, at least in my mind, is the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And remember when Jesus asks which of those three men was the neighbor to the one who had been beaten and left for dead on that road, the response from the man he asked was the one who showed mercy toward him. So mercy has within it this element of compassion, seeing someone who is broken, who is weak, who is vulnerable, and being merciful toward them. I need to move on to blessed are the pure in heart. So let's switch gears here. Back in Matthew chapter 5, let's just take a moment to turn over there real quick. Matthew chapter 5. In verse number 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's one that can keep you up at night, isn't it? I don't know about you, but there are times when I don't want you to see my heart, brothers and sisters. And sometimes the thought of God seeing that heart is can keep you up at night, can't it? The Bible makes very clear that sin originates from within. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5, God looks down on the world in which Noah and his family were living. He sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, in correcting the scribes and Pharisees' notion about purity, says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. He, of course, reiterates this, or he says the same thing over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, which is the parallel account. And it's because of this misinformed notion about purity that Jesus is then compelled to teach the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 not to worry about these external washings, these things that concern ceremonial purity like the washing of the outside of the dish, but instead to cleanse the heart from within. He says to the Pharisee in verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. James, in that passage in James chapter 4, verse 8, which I brought up a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about how poor in spirit is connected with mourning for sin. In that same fourth chapter of James, verse number 8, James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I think we all understand that this is not something we can accomplish by ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22, the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that blood purifies us from within. It's why Peter makes the very important point in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that baptism doesn't concern an outward washing. It's not like the ceremonial washings of the old law. It's the response of the heart. It's the cleansing of the heart, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood on the heart. That's what matters. This must be done in faith, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse number 22. So purity of heart cannot be done by ourselves. Of course, it has to be done by the power of Jesus Christ's blood, and it's also accomplished by the power of the Spirit. How do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? It's through the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we need the blood of Jesus. We need the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit and His strength to help us to put these things away. We also need the Word of God to help convict us of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he describes the Word of God, and then he says in verse 13 about God, And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Why do we study the Word of God? Because that Word of God lays us bare. It helps us to see all of our imperfections. And finally, purity of heart cannot be achieved by ourselves because we need God to help us see it. Not just through his word, not just through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but also just by asking him to help us see it. I really love what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And we have a song that goes right along with these two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A couple weeks ago, Jeff asked me, what does it take to help someone who knows that they're not poor in spirit? What does it take to help them reach that point? One of the things I mentioned was prayer. And I think Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 give us a bit of a blueprint. God can see our heart. He knows our heart. And asking him to help us understand ourselves, help us to know our heart, I think that that's a terribly important step. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Help me to see what is down inside of me so that by your Spirit, by your word, by the blood of your Son, I can make those corrections. So we can't purify our hearts without God. It has to begin with God. It has to be working in concert with God. And yet, in a number of different places, we are urged to purify our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I may not be right in my interpretation of this verse, but I think the reason why Paul says the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit is he's linking together the outward actions with the inward person. I've got to clean myself out, and this is something that I should do. I should participate with God in this purification. And the reason why I've got to do this is because I want to see God one day. If I really want to see God, this is how I need to lead my life. It's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Let's just turn over there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And for the sake of time, I just don't have the time to read these verses, so I'll just bring this to your attention. Verse 13, he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. Verse 14, don't conform yourself to the former lusts as in your disobedience. Or in other words, don't go back to the way you used to be. Instead, verse 15, pursue holiness. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. I want to be pure of heart, because without it I won't see God, because God is holy. God is holy and righteous. And what I need in order to start this journey is I need a healthy fear of God. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. God is to be feared. He is to be revered. He is to be respected, recognizing the power that he holds, recognizing his holiness. Every time you see a human being through a vision taken to the throne of God, what is their response? They fall flat on their face, right? Or they talk about just how unworthy they are to be in the very presence of God. So if I want to be with God, if I want to see God, the only way I can do that is through pursuing this purity of heart. And as I draw this to a close, I do think that there is a connection between this beatitude and the next. Turn with me, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. If you want to see God, there are two things you need to pursue: peace and holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If you're a part of God's family, you need to pursue peace. If you want to see God one day, you need to pursue purity of heart. We're out of time, but I think we've probably got 30 seconds or thereabouts. Any questions or comments as we draw this to a close? Shane, go right ahead. Yeah, that's really good. And thinking back to James 4:8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yeah. Being double-minded has a mixture, right? Trying to serve God and trying to serve our own desires. Very good. Other thoughts before we draw this to a close? All right, we'll wrap up with blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake next week. Thanks for your questions and comments.